All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll go ahead and begin. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for another day. We can come together on the Lord's Day and seek to enjoy fellowship and worship and be fed by your word. Lord, we pray for this additional hour that we have, the privilege of Sunday school, to be able to come and just have some additional reading in light of the overall plan for which you redeem, but also how we can see the various covenants that outline the Scriptures, Lord. And we pray that we can see these things and better understand the unity of the Scripture, the overall message, and how you do save us, Lord. So we are thankful for this time. We pray that it would be a blessing to us, and that it would also be glorifying to you. We thank you for Christ in His name. Amen. All right, so as you probably heard, last week, I think my microphone went out, so we didn't get the message recorded. So I'm going to go ahead and we're going to redo a lot of that, and we'll continue going on as well. So if there's been some questions that you had from last week, we'll go ahead and address those as well. So I'm going to review a bit, and then we're going to go back into Covenant of Grace. And then next week, I might be out of town, so we'll have a video where we will continue going back through some of the Reformation, history of Reformation teachings and stuff like that we began a long time ago before COVID hit. So we'll play that, and then we'll get back into the covenant theology as well. So the next ones that we're going to do is we'll also talk about covenant of the Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, and Davidic covenant, just what are those, how those fit, and then we will get back into the 1689 Chapter 6, and then further emphasize how these covenants go. So we want to give an overview, just what are these covenants, and then as we get into confession, you'll be able to see how rich the confession is in light of the covenant theology, now that we have an understanding of it. So what is covenant theology? Why is it important? We talked about we are seeking to understand how the Bible fits together. And we must grapple with how all these different books make sense in light of the whole. And so covenant theology is a lens to help us interpret Scripture. It helps us see how the Old Testament and New Testament fit together. Every believer is going to have to make some kind of decision as they come to the Bible. Is it just, you know, random books comprised together that all don't have real meaning together? Or is it there's an overall message and one plan of redemption throughout? So it seeks to see God's redemptive acts and His interactions with His people in light of covenants. It seeks to interpret the whole counsel of God by allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. So this isn't a lens that we just impose on the Scriptures. It's a lens that we see the Scripture presents for itself. And in so doing, it helps us understand how it all fits together. It's a framework that helps us see the overall structure of the Bible. And this is helpful. And covenant theology is the Bible's way of better explaining to us the gospel, the atonement, in light of the sacraments, and then how it also plays a role in our salvation as well. It helps us understand the progress of biblical revelation throughout redemptive history, how we see it flowing, how we understand continuity of all Scripture, but also discontinuity. Right, we're going to see how there are things said in the Mosaic Law that don't apply to us anymore. And covenant theology helps us understand how that is. For instance, in the Mosaic, you know, we see things like, you know, don't wear fabrics that have a mix of polyester and cotton. Don't have, you know, it needs to be all the same thing. Obviously, today, that doesn't apply to us. When you have pork, when you have lobsters, different things like that that are forbidden in the Mosaic Covenant, we can understand, covenant theology helps us make sense of why we can participate in those things and why for a season of time those things were actually prohibited for the people of God. They were considered unclean. Now, if you remember, we have covenant theology isn't unique. It's something that was widespread, especially going in the Reformation time frame and moving on from there. In fact, much of Baptistic thought has its roots in covenant theology. And we can even see that with the early founding of America and some of our Baptist forefathers. They were very much covenant theologians. One person in particular, Charles Spurgeon, talks about covenant theology. He says, The doctrine of the covenant lies at the root of all true theology. It's been said that he who well understands the distinctions between the covenant of works and covenant of grace is a master of divinity. And I'm persuaded that most of the mistakes to which men concerning the doctrines of Scripture are based upon the fundamental errors with regard to covenant of law and of grace. So that's to say, you know, when we understand law and gospel, they're not the same, but they work together. They're for a purpose. When we better understand that, we can better articulate the Scriptures. We can better understand these things. We can understand where in a certain Scripture, maybe is it dealing with law and when is it dealing with gospel. So, for instance, when we see something like thou shalt do this, you know, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, is that law or is it gospel? Right? It's law. We understand those things. Doesn't mean it's separate from the gospel. We just understand and we make distinctions. Covenant theology helps us do that. Understanding covenant works, covenant of grace. We also said, in light of the covenant theology, it helps us understand Christ's words when he's instituting the Lord's Supper and he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you." Right? If we don't have an understanding of covenant theology, we're not going to really understand the significance of that. We're not going to make the connections back to the Old Testament and how it talks about Jeremiah 31 of that new covenant, what it is, and what Jesus is articulating there. And so covenant theology helps us in these regards. And so we want to understand these things. We understand that as we see the covenants, we can better interpret the Scriptures and make sense of the continuity, discontinuity in that sense. The word covenant is something that has been defined many different ways. Many different theologians have defined it differently. Simply put, we want to just see it kind of like as an agreement with stipulations and conditions. This doesn't mean that they're all equally the same, but that's a definition that seems to define or fall within all covenants. Old Palmer Robertson defined it as an oath signed in blood kind of thing, but not all the covenants are like that. You think of the Noahic covenant, right? That's a covenant that is most, that's a definition that's simple, that can apply to all those things. And so we see substances of covenants within the Bible. We see that as we go in and look at different scriptures, you know, we're not going to see covenant works kind of terminology. We do see new covenant, for sure. We don't see covenant of grace, but we can see that the substance of those covenants are there, right? And so just like we can derive it from good and necessary consequence. We can understand these things. And just like we see the doctrine of the Trinity that is present, right? Even though the terminology isn't there, doesn't mean that we reject it just because we don't see the term Trinity, right? So this is some of the things we see. One person said this: God's purpose in history is to govern his kingdom of creation and bring forth his holy kingdom. His covenants, therefore, are the way God administers his kingdom. Okay? So that's just kind of why study it. Why is it important for us? Now, there are three overarching covenants, right? We went through all three of them already, but for the sake of the recording, we're going to go through one again. What are the three overarching covenants, would you say? There's one super overarching, and then two other ones. What would be those? Teresa? Yes, and so covenant redemption we can liken to God's decree, right? His overall decree. It's an inter-Trinitarian covenant, so it's not between God and man, it's between the Godhead. And so it's very much different. It's not made in time, it's made outside of time. But nevertheless, we see conditions, stipulations, and blessings within those things. We see Christ willingly take the work upon himself. We see a reward promised for work rendered, and we see it's an agreement between the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so it's things we can derive from that. One definition of the covenant redemption was the eternal agreement within the Godhead in which the Father appointed the Son to become incarnate, suffer, and die as a federal head of mankind to make atonement for their sin. In return, the Father promised to raise Christ from the dead, glorify him, and give him a people. And so this becomes the foundation for the covenant of grace. Without the covenant of redemption, there's no election, there's no incarnation, there's no son, cross, resurrection, anything like that. And so this is kind of the decree before creation by which the plan to redeem sinners was put in place. And so this is important for us to just understand it's in there. So for Christ, he's commissioned and given a work to do in this covenant, right? Then we have the other two covenants. There were covenant works, covenant of grace. Okay, what is covenant works? It's under the umbrella of covenant redemption, right? So what is covenant of works? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we see that emphasized throughout. The do this and live. Okay, what else? What can we say about it? When was it put in place? All those kind of things. In the garden, yes. So when we think covenant works, we want to think uniquely this is dealing with Adam in the garden, and we want to understand it's pre-fall, right? Before sin entered the world, before they were corrupted with a sin nature, right? In the covenant works, this governs the relationship between God and Adam, and Adam was the representative of the entire human race. There was terms and conditions, right? Adam didn't obey. If he didn't obey, there was cursing. If he obeyed, there was blessing. The name covenant works just implies that there was works to do. There was things to do for that. It's the covenant of grace, though, that governs the relationship with God and the elect people post-fall. And so we see the kind of this paradigm in Romans 5, where it has Adam as the head of the human race, and then Christ comes, and he is the second and better Adam. It's also been called the Adamic covenant, covenant of nature, covenant of creation, legal covenant. This covenant, is this a covenant between two equal parties, or is it suzerain vassal kind of covenant? Suzerain vassal, yeah. So what do I mean by suzerain vassal? Yeah, so you have a great, you know, king figure, and then a lesser party. And this isn't merely agreed, it's imposed by the king. Kevin?
You mentioned this covenant given to Adam as a code of work.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so
I don't understand where you're getting that from, because the only thing that he was told that if you don't, or if you eat of that tree, you will surely die.
So there's the curse. There's the curse, obviously, there. The promise is the tree of life that's in the garden. It's right there in the midst of it. Here's the promise you attain. Here it is. So the flip side, if you do this, if you don't do this, you'll surely die. Flip side of it, if you do that, you'll live. And the promise is that garden is right there in the midst of it. Here's the reward. Here's the trophy you'll have upon obedience. And it's a probationary period. We're not sure how long that was, obviously. But it was a time frame for which Adam was under examination. Are you going to obey God? Are you going to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Sounds like there's a dog in here. Are you going to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength in this way? And the law was put in his heart. He knew what was right and wrong. He knew those things. But then we have that positive law of the fruit of the tree. Don't eat of that. And that was culminated, tied into moral law. Because God said this was bad, don't do it. That's what made it bad. It wasn't inherently bad. You didn't look at it and see something evil in it. So God just forbid it. And with it, we see the consequence of death if he disobeys. Westminster Shorter Catechism says, talks about God created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon creation, upon the condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Westminster 7:2, first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam in him and his posterity upon the condition of perfect and personal obedience. So there's a picture of life promise. Death for disobedience, life for obedience. And I don't think that's merely saying you just get to
keep on keeping on in the garden. It was a promise of a life that was better, an eschaton in goal. Last things were, the goal of the end was presented before him. Here is the goal. Now, it's not to say, you know, theoretically, you know, Adam really could have done it. God had a plan that he was going to send the Son, that he was going to do all these things. But that's how we know and look at. It was for our benefit, too, to see what Adam would do and fail to do for the purpose of Christ coming and doing the work Adam failed to do. So, therefore, when we see it in light of that, Adam failed, brings in the curse of the law. Christ comes, he obeys where Adam failed. He doesn't merely just let us keep living. He ushers us into a life eternal, a better life, a life that was originally promised. And there we see back in Revelation when everything's united, we see, again, the tree of life is back in the middle of the presence of God. And it's that's almost like a new creation, a new garden is there, right? It's described in very similar ways, characteristics that Eden was. And so Eden was just a type, shadow pointing to the greater kind of dwelling with God that we'll have in the end. So there's a book called Better Than the Beginning by Rich Barcelos. And it really goes over this concept here of what Adam had and could attain for and how it set the ground for what Christ would come and do and what Christ fully achieved. And so that's a really good book. I'd encourage that as well. So death is promised, right? The wages of sin is death. This is physical. This is spiritual and eternal death here. Now, God here in Genesis 3:15, we see the curse come, but we also see the promise. So we see do this and live, right? Or death upon disobedience. As we know, Adam failed, and he ushered in sin for the whole human race. Ephesians 2 tells us we're now born in sin. We're dead in sin, right? But it's God who makes us alive. So we didn't come in this world like Adam did, clean slates, right? Innocent, without the corruption of sin. No, we come with now a sinful nature. And then our desire then is to do that which is really according to our nature. And in so doing, our nature is manifest by the deeds we do. We sin because that's our nature. That's who we are. The problem is the standard still remains. Do this and live. Perfect, perpetual, personal obedience. Now, it's not merely seen in eating of the fruit. Right? We don't just have to not eat that fruit. That's been done away with. But the standard of do this and live, perfect righteousness, love God, love neighbor, still applies. Even though we can't attain it, even though we can't fulfill it by our deeds because we're corrupt, God's standard still remains. But it sets the ground for what Christ will do, right? That's why it's important to see Christ comes as a representative, born under the law. Why? So he can fulfill it. So he can do what Adam failed to do. So now we who are united to Christ, that sets the ground for the covenant of grace. Believers are no longer in a covenant of works, so do this and live, right? The wages of sin is death. Now we're in what we would call a covenant of grace. We're united to Christ. We're not saved by works of the law anymore, and we're now saved by grace through faith, right? Grace through faith. For us, eternal life needs to be merited and attained by someone not corrupted by sin, someone who's like us, though, who can represent us. And that person, as we know, is Jesus. He perfectly keeps the law. He earns the righteousness that's required for right standing with God. And for all who trust in him have eternal life because he has merited it. He's achieved it by his work. Not only that, as we know in the covenant of grace, he also pays the punishment for our failure because God, it must be just. He must punish sin. So Jesus comes as our representative. He goes to the cross. He dies a gruesome death, and that's a substitutionary death. He does it in our place, even though he never sinned. He's our spotless, sinless lamb, our Passover lamb. So we should see these two covenants in contrast, really, to one another. Zacchaeus says this, the covenant work stands in contrast to the covenant grace which declares the surety who completely satisfied the just judgment of God for us. Okay, so we see these two covenants, one being law, the other one being grace, but we shouldn't see them as if, you know, we don't need the two. One shows us what God requires and what's necessary. And for Christ, he had works to do. And so he lived under the do this and live. But now, and like we who place our faith in Christ, no longer is the standard do this and live. Now it's Christ has done it, so live for him. Right? And we talked about that too. We've seen in the pattern of the work and rest. Right? Now we rest first day of the week and work. Right? That pattern is there so that and it reminds us of Christ through his resurrection. He's accomplished the work the Father gave him to do. He's met the standards. And as we rest in him, we now work for his glory. No longer are we working to achieve rest. We have rest attained in Christ, and we work out of love and gratitude for him. So I really like how, as we look at the Lord's Day on the first day of the week, how it really talks about and pictures the gospel there. One person said this: the covenant of grace is significant because it demonstrates that a positive relationship between sinners and God is not only possible, but comes to the sinner by God's grace alone on account of the substitutionary work of Christ. So you can see how these covenants build off one another, right? In light of the covenant of redemption, there's an elect people who are chosen by the Father. The Son promises to come and accomplish the redemption. And in the covenant of grace, we see that played out. Now there's a covenant that exists between the elect and God. And it's through faith in Christ, through his finished work. Kiel says this. So if you remember, there's a book I recommended. It's a small book, really simple presentation of, I think, the best presentation of covenant theology in a simplistic way. And it is from a Presbyterian perspective, but nonetheless, it's very helpful. He says this, like the phrases, covenant redemption, covenant works, the phrases covenant grace doesn't appear in the scriptures. Nevertheless, scripture clearly teaches the doctrine as a historical arrangement of God's grace mediated through his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. Burkhoff says this, the covenant of grace may be defined as that gracious agreement between the offended God and the offending but elect sinner, in which God promises salvation through faith in Christ, and the sinner accepts this believing promise, a life of faith and obedience. Burkhoff proceeds to highlight five characteristics of the covenant of grace. It says, one, this is a gracious covenant. Four things. It's Trinitarian. It's eternal and unbreakable. It's a particular and not a universal covenant, because it's only for the elect, right? So it's not for all people without exception, where the covenant works applies to every single person who comes into this world. It's essentially that what we see there. We turned to Hebrews 5 last time, so let's maybe turn there. And in Hebrews 5, we see the idea of the new covenant, and we see how it points us forward to what Christ would do and how it's now out of grace. It's no longer an old type of covenant that, like, God made with the fathers. It's something new. It's something better. And it talks about how all the things in the Old Testament kind of pointed to this stuff as well. So in Hebrews 5, and we'll just read to, let's read to 13. It says this, they serve a copy. So he's talking about the priest and the tabernacle and all those things in light of the Mosaic economy. It says, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect a tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But that is, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, I will establish a new covenant within the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. So if you're in this covenant, you know the Lord. From the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Okay? Hebrews 8. What did I say? Oh, sorry. Hebrews 8, 5. Sorry. Hebrews 8, verse 5. That's 5 to 13 there. Read it again. Oh, sorry. Y'all are in 5. I'm sorry. Yes, Hebrews 8, verse 5. Let's read it again then. It says, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. So they being the tabernacle, the priests of the Mosaic covenant. For when Moses was about to erect a tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant as I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Okay, so just maybe a few things there. Notice, if you're in this covenant, you already know the Lord. You know the Lord. It's not like come to a knowledge. To be in this covenant, you know the Lord. Another thing is, notice it's Christ who mediates this covenant. He's the federal head. He's the mediator. A mediator is one who intercedes for us between us and God. And to do that, he must be very much representative of each party, right? And that's what Christ is. He is the God-man, right? He represents both parties. He can represent us as fully man, yet he's also truly God. So he's the go-between, right? Because we sin, because we fall short of the glory of God, we can't approach God on our own. We need a mediator. And so Christ comes. He's our mediator. He bears the curse. He gives us his righteousness by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. We're now united to him. So now, through Christ, we have direct access to God. So the point is, no longer do we need priests to go in on our behalf. No longer do we need to go to the temple and make a sacrifice every year for the atonement of sins, because Christ is our mediator. He sits down at the right hand of the Father. He didn't have to go into the Holy of Holies and just leave right away. He sat down there because he achieved the work. He made the perfect sacrifice that doesn't need to be repeated every year. He gave his own self. And so through him, we have the perfect mediator. That's really, you know, we're to read this in Hebrews, you know, he's building his case here, and he's already established that in Hebrews 4. He's our better priest. So the covenant he mediates is better as well. And notice he quotes here, the author of Hebrews, or preacher of the Hebrews, quotes Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant here. He quotes that, and he wants them to understand, yeah, this is something here that was promised. And it's Christ then who mediates this. And all who participate in this covenant, it's a covenant of grace. It's there by which we have the forgiveness of sins, we're united to Christ, and it's the covenant that was looked forward to, promise. Now, there's some differences. Last time we made some distinctions between the covenant of works and covenant of grace. For instance, when we look at the covenant of works, who are the parties of the covenant of works? God and Adam, right? and we can say those whom he, I guess, represents. The parties of the covenant of grace. God and the elect, right. The time of the covenant of works was when? Pre-fall, yeah, Garden, Eden. Covenant of grace, we can see the time. We would say it's first promised. The key word there is promised. You'll see that that's something the Baptists hammer. It was first promised in Genesis 3:15, right? God said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Spiritually, yes. But then, he provided a covering. He provided the skin of an animal, which was a sacrifice. And that happened. So something did die. It just wasn't Adam and Eve physically. They were provided the covering of an animal. And so doing, there was consequences for their action. They couldn't go and reach, you know, the tree of life anymore. They couldn't go in the garden. It was guarded. They were kicked out. They went east of Eden, as we know. But what we see there is there was a promise which was a type, a shadow pointing to a true sacrifice who will come, who will really take away the sins of Adam and Eve. But for the moment, it was pictured in a sacrifice, in the skin of an animal. Right? So we see the first promise. Not only that, we also see that Jesus is promised there. Right? God says, the serpent, you'll bruise his heel, but he'll bruise your head, or he'll crush your head. And that's pointing to the promised seed that would come from Adam and Eve, come from Eve typically, the seed of the woman. And it's through that seed that the promised line of the Savior will come. And as we see, we've traced that seed before in past sermons, and we've seen that. Well, that's what they look forward to. So I would even argue, in the way Adam named Eve, I think it exhibited faith, right? The mother of all living, the one who is the seed who's going to come, who's going to actually do what we failed to do. And so, you know, will we see them in heaven? I think probably they were covered. The condition of the covenant of works is what? Mm-hmm. Perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. Right? Conditions of the covenant of grace? Faith in Christ. Yep. He's the one who is perfectly obedient, right? Now, is that a work? It's a gift. Faith is a gift, right? Perfect obedience, yeah. And the covenant works, that's why it's called the covenant works. It's a work. It's something we do. Now, faith is something that is required. It's a condition, yet it's not something we do. It's something God does. He gives us. And then the fruit of it, the fruit of him making us alive, is faith. Right? So we trust in Christ, and that's how one is in the covenant. Mediator of the covenant of works. Mediator. Yeah, we could say no mediator, or you can say your failed mediator is Adam. He failed, but there's really no mediator there because he's kicked out of the presence of God, right? So there's no one to go in between God and man there now. Mediator of the covenant of grace? Christ. All right? The promise, though, of the covenant works was a glorified life, like eternal life. The promise in the covenant of grace is justification, right? We're declared righteous, but also a glorified life as well. Any questions on when we look at those two together? Kevin? Right. Yeah. So they're dealing with two different things there, James and Paul. Right. Paul's dealing with how do we come to a right standing with God? It's through faith in Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, Christ alone. For James, he's dealing with how do we know that faith is real? How do we know that the faith you claim to have, he's writing to Christians, is a true faith? Well, it manifests itself, it proves itself, it comes out, it's vindicated. It's seen by the things you do. It's seen by your works. And Abraham's an example of that, who had faith back in Genesis 15, right? But what he's talking about, you know, he believed God and was credited righteousness. Where did he exhibit that? You know, we saw him in the things he did. It showed that he had true justified faith. So when we see that justified by works, I would say that's more of a justification before men. How do men know? How can we see? How can we tell that that's true faith? It's revealed that way. Where Paul's talking about how do we know we have a right standing with God, justification before God. That makes sense?
And oftentimes, well, not everything that we do through our faith is observed by men. But I am saying at the same time that we discuss this a lot. That, you know, a person can say what he is, all he wants to say, but it doesn't prove it through his actions.
Right. Yeah. So that's how, you know, Jesus says you'll know them by their fruits. And so, yeah, so in that sense, we're justified or vindicated, we could say, another word for that, by the works that we do. It shows us that we have real faith. So, but as far as a condition for the coming grace, we would say right standing with God, that's more of a faith is a gift kind of thing. So covenant grace helps us see that salvation has always been by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. Everyone who's ever been saved in all of history has been saved through this covenant, by grace through faith in Christ. Now they may not always have known that, oh yeah, it's Jesus who died for my sins on the cross and rose again on the third day, right? It's based on this. It's based on the knowledge that they knew at that time. So for Old Testament believers who are pre-cross, they held on to the promises. They held on to what the scriptures prescribed for them, right? In that time, it was maybe the sacrifice of a lamb. Right? You think of the Exodus generation. That was a thing by which God is communicating something to them, a type of shadow of what Christ would ultimately do. But as they looked to that, they were exhibiting faith. And ultimately what that faith pointed to, or that object pointed to. As a type, as a shadow. Heal says this, the covenant of redemption was made in eternity among the persons of the Trinity and fulfilled in time through Christ's active obedience and atoning death. It was for Christ a covenant of works. Just as there was a covenant of works for the first Adam, there also was a covenant of works with the second Adam, Christ. His obedience under this covenant is the foundation of the gospel and the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is essentially the application to sinners of the benefits earned by Christ through his fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. In this covenant, because Christ's obedience, God brings his people into communion with himself and promises to them, I will be your God, you will be my people. His promise is not on the basis of their obedience, but on the basis of Christ's obedience. It was works for Christ so that it's grace for us. I think that's helpful there. Romans 5, if y'all want to turn there, we see these two federal heads there. Federal just meaning representative. Romans 5, you can see it in verse 15 and then verse 18. Verse 15 says, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, covenant works, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of God. Of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Look at verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, through the covenant works, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Okay. Another one that we see, this is Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, and we already kind of previewed it, and when we looked at the covenant works, you're dead in your trespasses and sin, right, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, right? This affected all of us. We all came into this world the same way, with the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's just really hammering. Covenant works, the implication of Adam's sin in our lives is total depravity, right? We're totally depraved as a result of our how we come into this world. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. So this is really showing the two, covenant works, covenant of grace. We were in that when we came into this world, and now we're in the covenant of grace by faith in Christ. So the condition is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But it's not a work. It's not something we do. It's something God does for us. It's a gift. Right? Galatians 2:16 says this, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. We also see Romans 10, 6 through 13. You can read that on your own. But basically, it's saying, you know, how does this happen? It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I think of Romans 4, 1 through 5. It brings up Father Abraham, gives him an example, right? It says, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. But not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, so the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. And the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Right? So Abraham is kind of that model for us of what that looks like. Jeremiah 32, just kind of continuing bringing that out. I'll just give you for this for next time. You can read it just for time's sake. We won't go through it all. But verse 38 through 41 talks about this. It talks about giving one heart, one soul, one mind. I will make an everlasting covenant that won't turn away from it. He'll enable us to do good. So that's just a few passages in light of these things. Now, I will say up to this point, everything we said as far as covenant theology, covenant redemption, covenant works, covenant of grace, Baptists and Presbyterians and Reformed have been in agreement. Okay, up to this point, this is where we see a divergence, and we're going to see this in chapter 7. Doesn't mean, you know, you have to hold to one specific school of thought or anything like that. You know, both of them are saying they're all saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. The difference is, how does that look like? How is that arranged? How do we see that in the scriptures? How do we see the covenant of grace arranged? My friend says this, Sam Renahan, he says, both sides, the covenant of grace is the covenant through which the elect are saved for salvation. But they're past parted when speaking historically of the covenant of grace. So how is it arranged? How do we see the arrangement of it in the scriptures? Here the Baptists wanted to say, look, we believe the same things. We're unified with you. But, you know, where we differ, we're going to articulate that in our confession. And that's exactly what they do in chapter 7. Right? They show the difference. And the wording is very different. And we'll bring that out as well. It's still very similar. It's kind of a nuance that they see. But for Presbyterians, they can see it this way. The covenant of grace is one in substance and multiple administrations. Okay? So what they mean by that is there's an old covenant, new covenant. That's all covenant of grace. It's just different administrations. Old covenant being Mosaic, Abrahamic, Davidic. New covenant being the new covenant. But it's all covenant grace. And so, based on that kind of understanding, you can see if you have the sign and seal of the old covenant being to believers and their children, when you come to the new covenant, that's also brought into, because it's seen as one covenant of grace. Okay? This flows out of that understanding of what is the covenant of grace. As a result, they would define the covenant of grace this way. The covenant of grace is between God and believers with their children, in which he promises salvation through faith in Christ, who merited their salvation by his obedience and the covenant of redemption. For the Baptists, they see this different. They don't see it as one substance in different administrations. They see pretty much the new covenant as the covenant of grace. And the different administrations that we see, the Mosaic, Davidic, Abrahamic, they actually see those as subservient covenants that are bringing us to the covenant of grace. So we're going to see gracious elements in those covenants for sure. There's definitely grace in there. It's undeniable. But just because there's grace in there doesn't make it the covenant of grace for the Baptists. They see there's also law. There's also covenant. There's also what we see to do this and live. Right? So in a sense, you can even say in Mosaic, Abrahamic, and Davidic, we see a republication of the covenant works there. We see the conditions of do this and live. And we'll bring that out next week as well. But for that sake, it's a different covenant. They see Jeremiah 31, the new covenant that I'll make not with their fathers. That's the covenant grace. And this old covenant, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, that's the old covenant. It was dichotomous in nature. In other words, there's promises to a spiritual people and a physical people. But there's also signs of grace and signs of law within it. Conditions for obedience. That's why we see Israel had the opportunity to stay in the land, but their disobedience kicked them out. That's why we see with Abraham, we see the law requirement. If you don't circumcise your children, I'll cut you off. And that's why we see in David, your son must obey me. If he doesn't, I'll cut him off. Yet at the same time, we see the unconditional promise that he will establish the son on the throne forever. Right? Even though they will disobey, yes, that son in particular will be cut off, but God's still going to work. And so we're going to see that balance a little bit more next week. The Baptists define it this way. Nehemiah Cox, one of the signers of the 1689, says this. And I'll bring, when we actually go through it in chapter 7, I'll bring a whiteboard and I'll draw how I see all these connected. That was my struggle. When I first was presented this, I rejected it and I didn't think, like, no, I don't think it's true. I held to a classical understanding. But for me, I saw the inconsistency of holding to that and this slapping on baptism. I saw that if I held to the one substance, different administration, I should baptize my babies. But I saw that in light of the Baptistic understanding, and the more I understood it and read it, I saw that to be a better interpretation of what it was providing there in the scriptures. Nehemiah Cox says this: it is a covenant that conveys the grace of life to poor sinners by a free and gracious promise, which admits of no restitution in order to covenant interest but believing. There is no other covenant of grace, he added. There is but one covenant of spiritual and eternal blessings in Christ, founded on the eternal decree, covenant of redemption, and the counsel of God's love and grace. There is but one seed, which is true believers in union with Christ, promised to him as heirs of this covenant. So, both see that promise of Genesis 3:15, right? And I'm going to even say this, there's variations in Presbyterian covenant theology of this. You know, where does it start? For some of them, the majority of them are going to say, well, it started in Genesis 3:15. But there are a lot of them who will also say, well, it started in Genesis 15 when it was actually ratified in blood in the covenant God made with Abraham. And so in so doing, what the Baptists are saying, yeah, we see that the covenant had to be ratified in blood. But the covenant grace is ratified in blood through the mediator who is Christ, and that was the cross. So just like they would see Genesis 3:15 to Genesis 15, it hasn't been ratified in blood, it was only promised. That's what the Baptists are saying from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the cross. So there's definitely grace. People are saved the same way. The difference, though, for the Baptists is they're saying it was in place, it was realized in time and space at the cross, but the benefits were retrospective. So it applied to all people who ever had faith. Applied to Abraham, right? That's why Hebrews can say, you know, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Or Jesus would say, he rejoiced to see my day and he saw it and was glad. He saw it through the type and shadow. And so, anyways, we'll talk more about that when we get into chapter 7. I'll get a lot more detail, but that's just an overview. And, both views are welcome. You know, you can hold either one. You're not drawing a line in the sand. I'm just showing you, here's what is in our confession. And here's actually the covenant theology they held to in writing that confession. So, anyways, let's pray, and then we'll, if you have questions, let's bring them up next time. Hopefully that got recorded. Right. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we have, and thank you for the covenant grace. We thank you that you provide the faith that you give us, and that you enable us to believe. We thank you that Christ perfectly obeyed the work that was required of him through his act of obedience. He went to the cross and died as well for us. And so, Lord, we're so thankful. Now, out of love and thankfulness, help us to be motivated to live for him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We'll reconvene in 6 minutes.